Some of you, by the way, have been praying for Beth Ann. Beth Ann had a shadow in an X-ray or MRI by her kidney, and they were concerned about that, and so they went in and they did further testing. Turns out she has two spleens. You're unique. I told Beth Ann that makes her twice the woman. Hey, I'm just kidding. We gather together for a lot of different purposes. Ultimately, in my opinion, the reason we get together and we worship is so that we can connect with God and we connect with each other. I can worship God alone. I've heard people say that many times over the years, and there is some truth to that. I have worshiped, as have some of you, in tree stands. I've worshiped out in nature. You have a lot of nature, by the way, east of here that you can go and you can worship in. But, you know, there is nothing like knowing that you are sharing an experience with others. And that God, who is working in your heart, is working in the heart of others, knowing that you are not alone, being able to have that kind of a fellowship with other people, it is a precious thing. We ought never, ever to take that for granted, what a privilege it is. And it's a privilege for me to be able to be your pastor and to stand and to deliver the Word of God. I think probably when I was starting out in ministry, I viewed it as an obligation, and time went by, and my heart continued to be refined by God, and my thinking continued to be refined by God, and at this point in my life, I just view it as such an opportunity to be able to share from the Word of God. And I pray on a regular basis that God would help me to continue to grow in my spirit, continue to grow in my understanding. I heard John Maxwell, by the way, speak many years ago at a conference, Dr. John Maxwell, and he made a comment, you know, about pastors. He said, I hear all the time people talk about having 30 years of experience in ministry. He said, and there are some people, they just move all the time. He said, and so what they have is they have 3 years of experience 10 different times. And he made a comment about the fact that it was bordering on unkind, so understand, I get that. Take your complaints to him, Dr. John C. Maxwell, if you have them. He talked about having your 3 years worth of sermons. And there is danger for that, for any one of us. There is a danger that we learn, we grow, and then we stop. And we think that we understand all things. You see that a lot with teens. Do we have any teens in here today who you'll admit that you're a teen? You see that sometimes with teens. I at least was that way. Yes, teens in the spirit. I saw one hand, teens in the spirit. I was one of those people that, boy, by the time I was in about ninth grade, I thought, they don't have anything more to teach me. I know everything I need to know to really get through life and so on. And beyond this, it's all just extraneous knowledge and so on. Oh, how wrong I was. And in my spiritual journey, what I observe is that there are people who come and they learn the fundamentals, if you will, of God and of salvation, and they feel now as if they know all there is to know about God. Seriously. Now, I'm going to be making a comparison with something today, our walk with God, with marriage. And so I want to see the hands of all of the married men. Okay, guys, you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God, throughout the remainder of this service. Guys, get the hands up, okay? All right. Now, how many of you guys, I'm putting you on the spot. Some people say, oh, please don't put someone on the spot. I've made my entire life about putting other people on the spot. And other people put me on the spot. Guys, raise your hand if there was something significant that you did not know about her when you married her. Come on. You're scared. Bunch of cowards! Yeah, that's right. Go ahead and look at her. Wait till she turns her head. Ladies, was there anything that significant that you did not know about your husband when you married him? Here's your chance. It's your opportunity. I want to go ahead and, in the first part of this message, catch up a little bit about what we shared a week ago. I don't do that all that often, but I think it's kind of important to review because not everyone was here a week ago. Really exploring the idea of what it is to truly receive Jesus. Because I feel quite persuaded that there are people who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. There are people who have somewhat of an understanding and a belief in God, but it's not transforming. And sometimes we wonder why. And brought a message a few weeks ago about belief and what belief truly is. Belief is what controls your life. That's in the original language. Pisteo, you would understand that it is a belief, saving belief, belief in Jesus Christ, is a belief that controls your life. It controls your behavior. And so we have many people today who would say, oh yeah, I'm a believer. Does it affect your life? Nope. Should it? The answer to that, of course, is yes. It ought to be what your life is centered upon. And brought a message, maybe a more than one, about what it is truly to confess. Because I had to learn in my own life that confession before God is more than simply telling God what you did, because he already knows that. Confession is really about accepting responsibility for what you have done, for what your actions are. It's coming to a place of saying, okay, Lord, I just own the fact that I have messed up in my life. I own the fact that I can't do this myself. It's an interesting thing what happens in our lives the day that we look in the mirror and we say, okay, it's me. It's not everybody else. It's not everything else. It's not something out here. There's not a conspiracy, you know, against me in my life. It is me. I am responsible for where I am. But at that same time, to say, I can't do this thing by myself. I've tried and I have failed. Oftentimes that's really a form of our confession. I've tried and I've failed. I can't do this thing by myself. I need God. And then we find ourselves sharing now about what it truly means to receive Christ. And I will, as I say, review just a little bit with you some of what we shared a week ago so that we can take it further and we can move on as far as receiving Christ. Title of this message, The Reasons People Receive Christ or Receive Jesus. Last week, the title of the message and the theme was, Have You Received Jesus? And so the reasons why. And I will just tell you up front, what is on my heart, what's on my mind and in my heart in sharing this about the reasons that you receive Jesus. I believe that how you begin something has everything to do with how it ends. And I think that sometimes it's possible that people want the benefits of receiving Christ without receiving Jesus himself. And so that really is the perspective that I'm sharing from. A week ago, we shared that the word receive, as it appears in John chapter 1, to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. The word received in the Greek is the word lambano. And lambano means several things, but to seize, to grasp, to take hold of. And so I gave an illustration a week ago, which I've done many times over the years, with an ink pen. How many of you were here, you remember the ink pen? So Dave Ward is going to come, and he's going to help me with this. Just by way of review, Dave, you know, is our Sunday school superintendent, and Dave is terrific with kids. How many of you knew that? This guy is terrific with kids. He is like Mr. Sunday School, Mr. Children's Ministry. Now, let's suppose that Dave had not received Christ in his life. Now, I know for a fact that he has, but let's suppose that he had not. And the way I would illustrate it is, okay, Dave, God is offering you his salvation. Let's suppose his salvation was like this pen, and he offers it to you. What do you have to do for that to be yours? He has to actually take hold of it, you see. Because oftentimes what a person will do is they'll say, well, I have to receive it. So it's mental, but they haven't actually taken hold of it. There are times that I fool a person and I say, may I have it back? And they give it back. To take hold of your salvation, to lambano Christ, is to take hold, not let go. John chapter 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. If any man remain in me or abide in me. And so, Dave, do you wish to have this?
Yes.
We got more where that came from, by the way. Okay, may I have it back?
No.
There you go. That is what it is to receive Christ, to lambano Jesus. It's to take hold and make it yours, and to hold on to it because it is in a continuing sense. I don't receive Jesus one time. I receive him and I continue to receive throughout the remainder of my life. I continue to believe, I continue to receive, I continue to confess, I continue to repent. You see, I come to Christ, I am born again in a moment of time, but his work of salvation is a larger, progressive work within my life. Thank you very much, Dave. How many of you would like to see him come in sometime, put a cardigan on, and sit in a chair and read like Mr. Rogers? We talked about it on the board. Dave, I think the consensus is they really, really want to see that. Okay. So lambano, to take hold of. But what God's been showing me is that doesn't really go far enough. And so I hope to be sharing with you a few of those reasons why. He came to that which was his own, John chapter 1, verse 11, but his own did not receive him. Who did he come to? Okay, he came to the Jews, but wait a minute, Gentiles also began to receive the gospel in the days of the early church. For God so loved the world. So he came to all of us. He came to the Jew, to the Gentile, to the freedman, to the slave. He came for all. He came for men. He came for women. And a great part, by the way, of the church's growth spiritually as the centuries have gone on is an increasing realization of the degree to which God has called all people and not just some people to himself. It's why I believe in world missions. But it's also why we ought to witness to the person across the street. It's why we ought to be willing to share our faith with a theology professor if we are able to discern that that person doesn't truly have a personal relationship with Christ. But we ought to be able and willing to share with a child as well, because it is for everybody. Now, I've got to tell you, I'm not always comfortable with that. Sometimes I think, yeah, but that one, whoa. Any of you have those thoughts about those rascals from ISIS? They are beyond the pale. Here's how you know that a person is beyond the reach of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You take a small mirror, hold it in front of their mouth, and if steam doesn't form on it, they are beyond the reach of the gospel. Only when a person is gone are they beyond the reach of the gospel, because God is constantly calling and calling and calling. And so as we read the Word of God, we begin to see that his own, though, did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Some of you maybe have imperfect parents. Some of you. All of us have imperfect parents. How many of you figured out who are parents at some point that you're not perfect? I am no better than my fathers. I've come to that realization quite a few years back. Okay, they have the privilege of becoming children of God. It was a strange relationship in a sense that I had with my father the last years of his life, because I began to realize that while biologically he was my father, that he also spiritually now was my brother in Christ. And so sometimes that got confusing, and we had to talk about that and so on. But he was my brother in Christ. And so what a thing to be a child of God, because now you have, you see, a perfect parent. And that has some implications. We'll talk about that some other time. Children born not of natural descent, in other words, were adopted, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And so in continuing to review for a moment, last week I shared that there are a few myths about this matter of receiving Christ. Some people believe that they have received Jesus when they've chosen to say the right words. It's like a magic spell. I tell you what, the folk in the first service just downright disappointed me right here at this point. You can exceed them. How many of you would like to exceed the folk in the first service? Amen. So, I simply asked them, how many of you when you were a kid ever said abracadabra? Hello! Those folk, I don't think had ever even heard the word. So if you see somebody who attends the first service, you ask them, what's that about? All right, abracadabra. I remember doing that, you know, and kids, they have this magic thinking and so on. And the idea is you just wave a wand and you say, abracadabra, or it's like a genie in a lamp, abracadabra, and it would be done. Some people act as if receiving Christ is that way. All I got to do is say the right words. How many of you would agree with me that there might be more to it than that? Because after all, a person can say the right words with the wrong heart. A person can say the right words, not understand them. A person can say the right words and have absolutely no intention of actually following through on what it is that they are saying. They might have what we call mental reservations. Well, yeah, sure, I said I would go ahead and make these payments, but you know what? I was holding my fingers behind my back. I had my fingers crossed, and so it doesn't matter. Or they might say, well, you know, sure, I said yes in the enthusiasm of the moment. But I didn't expect it to be difficult, and so I just figured, hey, I'll just do what I want to do anyway. So saying the right words is not enough. Second myth that people have is they have chosen to try the teachings of Jesus. In other words, it's like a recipe. If I take the Bible and I study it and I say, okay, I do this, I do this, I do this, that's what it is to receive Christ. But it's not really coming out of their heart, not really coming out of their life, not taking place in their experience. A lot of people do that, by the way, and we have to be very careful when we come to God in the midst of crisis. I've been around a long time now. I don't have any hair left at all, hardly. I've got a little bit that grows here on the sides and so on, and I see I'm not alone. I see other guys here who have the same issue. I've been around a while. It doesn't even seem possible to me. But I have been, like, involved in pastoral ministry now of one kind or another for 37 years. How many of you think I look way too young for that? Yeah. We just bonded. I've been around the block a few times, and I have come to see that there is a danger again in crisis, because someone will come to me and, Pastor, she left. She did. That's right. I'm shocked. Had she told you there were problems? Well, yeah, but you know the way women are. I've heard that lots of times. You know the way women are. I thought she was just griping. Oh. And did she ask about getting help for the marriage? Yeah, but you know, I said we can work things out ourselves. To which my words sometimes have been, well, have you? Well, no, but okay. So here now a person is. And you've heard me say this before. I know I'm looping back, but I'm putting together a core of teaching here. Okay. Men always want a list. If she would just tell me what to do, I would do it. Yeah, right. Yeah. I want a Cadillac. Check. No. And a gal will say, you know why he wants a list? She'll come in, she'll talk to me, she'll say, yeah, I bet he asked you for a list. Guys, I don't give you up. Yeah. I bet he asked you for a list. I'm not at liberty to say. I knew it. He asked you for a list. He just doesn't get it. And so here's the guy, the poor guy. It's like, I asked her, what can I do? And she said, you just don't get it. And I tried, and I tried, and I tried, and I tried. I tried to figure out what it was she wanted. And here I am sitting there with the answer. What she wanted was to be loved and cherished and honored and so on. That's what most every woman craves, is to be viewed as very, very valuable and precious by her husband. And so here we are, and he is wanting a recipe. She is wanting a relationship. She is wanting a relationship. He is wanting a recipe. Now, I want you to follow. I'm making it abundantly plain. When it comes to Christ, we often want a recipe. He wants a relationship. Third myth is that, well, I've chose to accept his offer of heaven. It's a ticket. You know, as long as I have accepted his offer to go to heaven. Do you want to go to heaven? Watch a football stadium full of people. Do you want to go to heaven? No! What's the alternative? Hell. There are a handful of people who don't believe you go to heaven or hell, who believe that the lights simply go out when you close your eyes, when you breathe your last breath. Most of the people on this planet do not believe that. Most of the people on this planet understand that there is a life after death. And there are only but two alternate vacation destinations. One is heaven, eternal bliss, eternal perfection in the presence of God. The other is eternal separation from God and torment. So, would you like to go to heaven? Yeah! Okay. God's giving away free tickets today. Do you want one? Yeah! Why not? Who wouldn't? But what if it's more than that? What if there's more involved? And simply that. That's what happens sometimes in evangelical churches. Sometimes we get busy counting noses. Now, I have learned this. I have learned that the less you really ask of people in terms of coming to Jesus, and the more you promise, the more people will raise a hand. But raising a hand and having a transformed life are two different things. Raising a hand and truly having Christ come into your heart, come into your life, take possession of you, that is an entirely different matter. And so, to some degree, these things, these myths, there's truth in them, but they don't go far enough. And so, here's where we closed last week. If receiving Jesus is one of those three things, then you see, it wouldn't really matter what our motive is. Because all of those things are just things that we can do, things that we can say. All that would matter then is that we have received him. On the other hand, what if receiving Jesus is actually like accepting a marriage proposal? There you go. Now, that's where we left a week ago, so I want to pick up. Did you know that the Bible says the church is the bride of Christ? Go ahead and ask me where it says that. Where? I'm glad you asked. Well, one of the places it says that is in John chapter 3, beginning at verse 27. John the Baptist, you see, said it. To this, John replied, a person can receive, lambano, only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that John the Baptist said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom, that is me, that is John, he is saying, waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. And so there you have it, the bride and the bridegroom. Paul said it. Where, you might ask? Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. Now, generally, when this is preached about, it is preached from the standpoint of husband-wife relationships. And since it's right there, out there in front of us, I'll go ahead and I'll make a couple of comments. But I want you to hold your thought on what is being said in the passage until we get to the end of the passage. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's hard, by the way, for Americans to do. We are raised, you know, with the attitude that you don't submit. Wives, I think more men know this scripture than any other scripture other than John 3:16. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Boy, oh boy, oh boy. I've known a lot of guys over the years. Well, I told her, you got to submit to me because I'm the guy. And God's word says so. Couple of provisos. First of all, it says husbands and wives. It doesn't say men and women. So some of you women ought to say, praise God, somebody finally said what I've been thinking for all of these years. I don't have authority, in other words, over your wife. I have biblical authority over mine. And I'll say another thing about authority. Authority is only true, and it's only properly exercised when I am under God's authority. When I'm under God's authority, I have authority in my home. When I'm not under God's authority, I don't have authority. All I have is power. There's a difference. It's the same thing, you know, with a police officer. He has a badge. He has a gun. A guy can go ahead and he can take his gun and he can exercise power through his gun, through his taser, through his nightstick. That does not mean that he is operating properly under the authority that has been given to him. And so we got to keep that in mind, right? But God, by the way, hold on, ladies, because God talks to us, the guys, also. But wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. This is the part men tend to forget. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Whoa. Whoa. I've asked that question numerous times. All right, you got that part right. Wives, submit to your husbands. Now, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. How did Christ love the church? Sacrificially. He got tortured to death for the church. Husbands, are you living and loving your wife in that way? I won't tell you some of the answers I've heard to that over the years. Well, I can't resist. Yes, I am. If you lived with her, you'd understand that I am being tortured every day of my life. And so he's talking again about a relationship, not simply a role. A lot of marriage teaching gets it wrong. They simply talk about roles. They don't talk about relationship. He gave himself up for her, the church, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. That's a very good way of saying something that we have in shorthand in our own culture. Happy wife, happy life. When you take care of your wife, you're taking care of yourself. Because your wife is going to respond to that love by loving you in return. And so, here is God, and he is sharing with us this thought, really, that what we want is we want to each receive something out of the relationship. After all, verse 29, no one ever hated his own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, now he quotes back to the book of Genesis, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Verse 32, this is a profound mystery. Now get what he says. But I am talking about Christ and the church. I thought he was talking about marriage. Turns out he's talking about Christ and the church. It must be that having a relationship with Christ is like accepting a proposal of marriage. He said, however, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself. In other words, love God as you love yourself, and the wife must respect her husband. So Paul said it. John said it, the Apostle John. He said it in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. I'm so glad that you asked if it really was in the Word of God. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. I tell you what, I've been married to this little gal over here for, I better get this right, 32 and a half years, roughly. I still remember what she looked like coming up that aisle. Whew! I tell you what, here I was standing up here scared out of my mind, and I saw the doors of the Brown Street Wesleyan Church at the back of the sanctuary, about like here, the doors swung open, and here she came, her brother. Her dad had passed away. Her brother walked her up the aisle, and I thought, I have never seen anything that beautiful in my life. Self, you are a lucky man. That's how I felt. And I want you to know, yeah, I pretty much still feel that way. She, what? Hey, don't stone me. I had a guy come to me in Grant, Michigan, and he said, Pastor, I wish you'd quit talking about what a great relationship you have with your wife. I said, why? He said, because it makes me feel like I'm failing. I said, that's your problem. Let's talk about how we can improve your marriage, not how we can make mine worse. Some of you probably think, oh, you didn't really say that. Oh, yeah, I did. Revelation 21 and verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. You realize that he's talking about the church, the bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And finally, Revelation 22 and verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Come back. Come, Lord Jesus. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life. And so I submit to you that Jesus is extending an invitation to marriage to us. And when we become a part of his church by receiving him, we help form the bride of Christ. Now, let's consider a few observations about brides in general. How many of you knew that not every marriage lasts? I mean, it's unfortunate, but it's true. I know many of you know that. So I want you to understand, as I share these next things, I'm not judging any of it. I just want to make a few observations again about marriage in general, and then at the end you will understand that I am talking about this great mystery. I'm talking about Christ and his church. Some brides marry impulsively, without having laid a solid foundation for a lasting marriage. I thought of a Johnny Cash song, "We got married in a fever, hotter than a pepper sprout. I've been thinking about Jackson ever since the fire went out." How many of you have ever heard that one? "We got married in a fever, hotter than a pepper sprout." Yeah. Oh, no, that's not for me to do. That's for you to do. By the way, how many of you know the Karpalas? Yeah. Oh, come on. Don't act embarrassed. "We got married in a fever." Yeah. I have a request for him to sing next week, so he's going to do that. Aaron and Claudia are going to be bringing a special. And so the guy can sing. We had dinner out there. I hope you don't mind me saying this. A week ago, we got done with dinner, and he came out from the hallway with a guitar. And he led us in a song, which I thought was like the neatest and coolest thing. So she can cook, and he can sing, and she can sing too. So they'll be singing next week. Amen. So, it's possible to be married impulsively without having laid a solid foundation. Let me tell you about a guy named Dick Fairbrother. Dick worked with me the last several years, actually, of his life on staff at Grant Wesleyan Church as a part-time minister of visitation. And boy, was he outgoing, was he friendly. I have missed that guy. He's one of the best men I ever knew in my life. He would meet you and he would crack you up. He was such a funny guy and so on. I had met him, I would say, about 20 years before. I had met him and his wife. He at that time was pastoring a Methodist church, even though he was a Wesleyan. He was in a Methodist church. We're pretty close. And he was at a pastor's Christmas dinner, and he and his wife, Marilyn, ended up sitting across from Linda and myself, and we began to talk about how we had met each other and so on. And I asked him, in all innocence, so how did you and Marilyn meet? Well, he had been in the Navy in the Second World War in the Mediterranean, and when he came back stateside, he came back and they gave him a job in recruiting, which was quite natural because the man was just gifted with this. And he said, "I was on my way back across the country and I was passing through Iowa." And he said, "I stopped at the only Wesleyan church that I knew of in that town. I found out there was a Wesleyan church. I stopped in there and I looked at the choir on Sunday morning and I saw a redhead up there in the choir." Long and the short of it, a week later, he asked her to marry him. A week after that, they were married. I was sitting there and I was like shocked. What? You only knew each other for 2 weeks? Yep. Marilyn, many years later, was having some heart difficulties. She was in a hospital in Grand Rapids. I got a phone call. I went down to the hospital, and her daughter met me and said, you know, she's very scared, and it's making her heart worse because it's out of rhythm and so on, and they're very, very concerned. I said, well, Jerry, do you trust me? Yes, I do. I said, okay. I said, I'll go in and see if I can get her to relax. I walked in, and, you know, she's all hooked up with the monitors, and I had one eye kind of on the thing, the EKG or whatever they call that thing, and so on. And I said, Marilyn, I said, I had no idea that being married to Dick was so difficult for you. She started chuckling. I had one eye, as I say, on the monitor. I saw her heart rate almost immediately begin to slow down. So I thought, well, may as well, you know, in for a penny, in for a pound. I said, how many years again have you two been married? I knew the answer to it. She said, 57 years. I said, doesn't that go to show you how long you can live with a mistake? Ooh. Yeah. Yeah, we were able to find humor in it. They had a great marriage. They were married 57 years. Do you understand how incredibly uncommon that is? You know, we have this romantic myth in our society. Suddenly, he saw her across the room. And their eyes locked. He knew immediately, this is the woman with whom I want to spend the rest of my life. She moved gracefully across the room, stood before him, looked up at his tall handsomeness, and she thought, this is the man I want to marry. Their eyes had met. His hand touched her shoulder. Their lips came together, blah, blah, blah. Blah, blah, blah. Those kinds don't usually last. Second kind of bride marries conditionally. This kind of bride commits herself to the life that she hopes to live rather than to the person she's actually marrying. I've found this many times in premarital counseling. When I ask someone to describe the life they expect to have, she oftentimes has it all laid out. Well, he's going to work, and he's going to make a good income, and we're going to have a house, and she will describe it, and it's going to be on a bluff looking out over a lake, and she will describe it, and we're going to have four children, and they're going to be perfectly well-mannered, and the boys are going to be handsome, and the girls are going to be beautiful, and they're going to be straight-A students, and one of them is going to cure cancer, and the other... You see, the problem being, yes, we all have our dreams, but the problem being, she's not marrying a dream. She's marrying a man. And my question is she committing herself to the dream or to the man? Because oftentimes then, things don't work well. Okay, what is our problem? She begins to talk, he begins to talk about all of the disappointments. And I begin to realize, oh, they got married for what they thought they were going to get from each other rather than out of their love for each other. Third thing, some brides marry hoping to fulfill the expectations of other people. Bride is like 29 years old, 30 years old, maybe she's 35 years old. Now, if you got the truth, why do you want to get married, honey? My biological clock is ticking. Because I want to have children, and because all of my family wants me to have kids, and because I don't want to be an old maid. That's what we used to call it. You can't say that now. And so, well, do you believe... Now, this is the conversation you'd like to have, you can't actually have. Do you believe that he is Mr. Right? Well, what I do believe is he is Mr. Right now. Now, some people, as far as receiving Christ, well, it's just what the family does. I'm expected to. I've been in church all my life. I was carried into church, and then I was dragged into church. Everybody in my family is a Christian. Why, most of the people in my family are pastors or pastors' wives. That'd be true in my case, and so on. And so they are actually responding in receiving Christ to fulfilling, again, someone else's expectations. The decision isn't truly theirs. The decision was made by someone else. They are simply complying. Fourth kind of wife. Some brides marry to gain the bridegroom's money, rather than marrying to receive the bridegroom's love. You might say, no one does that. If the guy gets wealthy enough, he'll find out that they do. Now, I just want to say, I do realize that none of you ladies in here today married for money, because nobody here has that much money. Amen. Now, but let's consider, some people receive Jesus only for what Jesus can do for them. They don't receive him for himself. And there's the fifth type. Some brides marry out of love for the bridegroom. This bride wants to be able to fully express the depth of her love through intimacy, through faithfulness, through acts of service. She can't imagine trying to live without him. How many of you believe that how you start a marriage might well have anything to do with how it ends? How you start your spiritual walk has a great deal to do with how it progresses. Our spiritual walk is much like marriage. The quality and the duration of a marriage is often determined by the initial motivation. And so let us hear what Jesus said about love. Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Here's what Jesus said in John chapter 15, beginning at verse 9. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you." See, God wants more than our yes, and he wants more than our effort. He wants to give and receive love in a permanent relationship with us, because God is a lover. Now, one last thought. Men, what your wife would like to hear probably more than any other thing is this: "Honey, if I had it to do over again, I would ask you to marry me again, and I would do it with my eyes wide open. And I would feel that it was the greatest gift that you could ever give a man, for you simply to say yes. Because I love you now more than the day we were married." How many of you gals would like to hear that? You're allowed to say it. He's sitting right by you. You're allowed to say it. Guys, you'll do pretty well if you if you actually say that and mean it. Okay. So, how many of you guys can truthfully say, "I love you more than the day we got married"? Oh, I see some hands. Wasn't expecting hands, but we'll take them.
Stand up.
Go ahead, Clifford. Yeah. That's right. Oh, oh, we have a movement. It's a movement. Yeah. Oh, Jim Atkinson. It's a movement. All right. All right. Now, what if God was here today? How many of you believe he is? And he said, would you marry me again? Are your eyes wide open now? Do you understand what you got in for? You see, we're married to a perfect God. That's never the issue. But he married an imperfect us. And because we're imperfect, sometimes things don't work quite as well as we may have thought that they would. Now, here's the thing. You may have received Christ out of the wrong initial motivation or out of less than the best. You may have received him impulsively. You may have received him conditionally. You may have received him in any one of these ways. But here's the thing. He's still standing here, still asking. He's still asking, won't you enter into that love relationship with me? Maybe you thought that you received Christ, but you weren't willing to receive his teachings. I'm going to talk about that more next week. Maybe you thought you received Christ and you were wanting his salvation, but you weren't wanting his lordship. Okay. But will the answer be yes? Because he's standing at the door and he's knocking. You might say, yeah, but it's already too late. Nonsense. Any of you ever gone to a marriage retreat? What do they say? Do they say, well, I want you two to leave in separate cars, go your separate ways, and then see if somehow by some kind of magic things work out and you come back together? No, they say, let's do the first works again. Let's go ahead and let's lay the foundation of something lasting. That's all God is saying to you. Let's do it right. And if there are any of you who don't feel that you've done it right, you have a great opportunity to do it right. You'll get a different result. It won't be because he'll be different. It'll be because you're different. I'd like you to stand with me. If any of you would like to come and pray, you just like to say, you know what, Lord, I can do it better. And I want to accept your invitation knowing more now than I did. Some of you might say, well, Lord, I've never accepted an invitation to receive you. And you know that you should. You could come down here, meet me right here at the altar. I'll have prayer with you. God will meet you here. You can come and see me. After a service, you can come into the office. You can give me a call. I'd be more than happy to talk to you about this anytime. But the challenge remains. The opportunity remains. Are you receiving all from this relationship and giving all that Jesus has? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for expressing your deep desire for a loving relationship with us in terms we can understand. And Lord, I know that when I first came to you, probably what was at the very front of my mind wasn't the relationship I would have with you. I didn't want to go to hell. But Lord, time has gone by. I've gotten to know you better. It's been such a wonderful walk. And yes, Lord, I would say yes all over again, and I'd say it a whole lot quicker. Lord, I just pray that you would draw us into that relationship and that we would understand that you wish to be embraced, not simply to have your teaching embraced, not simply to have the promise of heaven embraced. You want to be embraced by us. And I pray that we would respond to that. Lord, if there's any individual here who's really wrestling with that, I pray that you would just give them your grace and allow them to say yes to what they know they want. Thank you, Lord, for all of these things. In your name, amen.